You to take your Bibles and turn with me now to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. As you turn there, I've been thinking this week about the value of patterns in life. And that's not just because I tend to be a creature of habit and somebody who likes order and consistency, but I've been thinking about this, that as we grow older, if we are paying attention, then we will often be able to notice certain patterns in the events of life, certain trends or characteristics or even parallels in things that happen in this world. In fact, it is in noticing things like this that we often gain wisdom in making decisions. This is why we generally expect older people to have more discernment and wisdom than younger people, because they've had time to identify those patterns and realities of life. Sometimes that wisdom we gain from patterns looks like a sort of cause and effect type wisdom. For instance, I have learned that if we do this, this will happen. Or I have learned that if this happens, we should probably do this. Sometimes the wisdom we gain from observing patterns looks more like a settle down and don't overreact kind of wisdom. I have learned over the years that this is not an uncommon thing to happen, so now that it's happening again, just settle down, this too will pass. I have learned over the years and in recent days that sometimes our favorite teams don't win their football games, and we must just settle down and move on. Other times, the wisdom that we gain is simply a practical, this is how the world works kind of wisdom, right? Over the years, I have learned that this is just the way people are, and this is how we will work with it. And all of this, by the way, is how every scientific discipline works, right? We study patterns, we look for tendencies and correlations and repetitions, and we make decisions based on the collective data. Well, the Bible has many thematic trends and patterns as well, if you look at it. I'm not talking about the cause and effect type of patterns, although it has that too. But what I mean this morning is that the overall unified message of Scripture is carried along by patterns and parallels and repetition. That the stories of Scripture are recorded in a certain way with certain emphases and certain words that are used that are meant to link one story to another, so that we will back up and see, oh, this is how God works. Or this is the big story, the big theme that He's meaning to communicate to us. And one of those important biblical themes, in fact, the central theme, has to do with salvation and how God Almighty, God All Holy, makes salvation possible for sinful men and sinful women. How God saves sinners and reconciles us to Himself in eternal peace. As Scripture progresses, then, from Genesis to Revelation, certain accounts are recorded and are written in such a way so as to progressively reveal to us how God is doing this, how God is accomplishing the salvation of His people. Sometimes those patterns are recorded in stories, like the one before us today. Sometimes they're recorded for us in theological statements like Paul gives us in the book of Romans. But all along the way, the character of God and the nature of salvation are being revealed more and more. And it's all being linked together. And the passage before us today in Genesis 31 is one of those biblical records that has parallels to other biblical records, that when we zoom out and look at the big picture, we see something of how God is at work in the lives of His people. We've been following the life of Jacob Jacob is the third generation patriarch of what will soon become known as the nation of Israel. From Genesis 12 to this point, we've seen God call Abraham out of his pagan city to walk with God by faith in a new land with a new promise of land and descendants and global blessing in the generations to come. Abraham, we saw, walked with God by faith. He wasn't perfect, but he grew in his faith. And then after Abraham, we saw a very brief account of Isaac's life, Abraham's son, the promised son. Isaac struggled in his faith because he was so devoted to his oldest son, Esau, the firstborn. But throughout Isaac's life, we see God bring Isaac to a point of submission to his divine plan. And we saw that even when men, in our sinful stubbornness, even when we find ourselves resisting God's will, God still graciously accomplishes his perfect plan. And then we entered into the life of Jacob. Jacob, the deceiver, the schemer. And much of what we've seen recorded about the life of Jacob to this point has been a life of exile. He had to leave his homeland. He had to leave his family. And he had to spend something like 20 years in a foreign place under the oppressive and deceptive hand of his uncle slash father-in-law, Laban. But what we have learned about Jacob is that during this time, throughout all of his sinful behavior and throughout all these awkward and uncomfortable moments that Scripture records in these chapters, we've seen that God is indeed working in Jacob's life. He is breaking Jacob of his deceptive and scheming tendencies, and he is drawing Jacob to himself in faith and submission. To this point, Jacob has had only a moderate awareness of God, only a moderate acknowledgement of God. And he is, if he has been submitted to God's will at all, it's only been very superficially so far. But all that begins to change in Genesis 31. As Jacob loads up his family and all of his possessions and begins the long trek back to the land of his father, to the land of his grandfather. Jacob's journey is not going to be an easy one, especially from the very beginning as he tries to break free of Laban. But the tone of Jacob's life begins to change significantly in Genesis 31. You'll notice that there are 55 verses in this chapter. And yes, I intend to read all of them. So if you will follow along with me as I read this story. It's a story. You can't cut out the middle of the story. Follow along as I read Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all his wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob.' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock and his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs and tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me. So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, The daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. And all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives beside my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac, and Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. I'm not convinced that Jacob has come all the way to saving faith just yet. Maybe he has, but he has yet to refer to Jehovah as his God. He still refers to him as the God of my father and the God of Abraham. But if he hasn't come to saving faith just yet, then he's getting awfully close. God is granting him the faith to recognize him, to acknowledge him. And he does seem to be leading Jacob in the right direction. So in Genesis 31, the tone of Jacob's life begins to change. He's no longer a schemer in this passage. In fact, he rises up and he leaves in obedience to the word of the Lord. And so we see in this passage a great step forward in the development of Jacob's character and his faith. But we also see a picture of salvation for all of God's people. I think it's interesting, and I think it's important to note the similarities between how this account is recorded, Jacob's exodus from Paddan Aram, and how Israel's exodus from Egypt is recorded on a much grander scale. In both of these accounts, there is an unmistakable moving of God to call his people out of the land and into the promised land. And there is an unmistakable moving of God to make it possible. In both cases, there is a record of rising tension with the oppressor so that the people of God become a stench to the oppressor and are thus able to leave. In both cases, the oppressor chases after God's people into the wilderness. In both cases, there is involved a desecration of the oppressor's gods, as we will see. The 10 plagues of Egypt were a direct affront on the gods of Egypt by which God asserts his superiority over them. And in this case, you have the gods of Laban being defiled as Rachel sits on them in her tent. And we have somewhat of a picture of God asserting his dominance over Laban and over his gods. Both accounts involve a confrontation in the wilderness that leads to the oppressor retreating, or in Pharaoh's case, dying in defeat and shame. And I think it's significant to note that because who wrote Genesis? Moses. When did he write it? As Israel was being delivered from Egypt and traveling to the promised land. And so I think they would see a parallel here in what is going on. But what I want us to see throughout this passage is the gracious providence of God that is at work to deliver Jacob, to deliver his chosen one, to call him out from his exile, to preserve him and protect him all along the way, and to work in him to acknowledge God's presence and his power in all things. This isn't just about getting Jacob's body and possessions from point A to point B. It is also about the work that he is doing in Jacob's heart to transform him. We're watching the transformation of Jacob in his heart and in his character, as well as in his circumstances. And in it all, we're led to see what kind of God Yahweh is. We're led to see how he works in the lives of his people. And so I want us to work through this passage in terms of God's activity in leading Jacob out of the foreign land and back into the land of promise. And it begins with God's call. God's call for Jacob to get up and leave. We see this in verses 1 through 21. Jacob has now worked under the deceptive oversight of his father-in-law Laban for some 20 years. It has been a tense relationship all the way along. If you look at how Jacob came to marry his two wives and Laban's part in all of that, you can imagine this is forever going to be a tense relationship between him and his father-in-law. Jacob has already tried to leave once, but in chapter 30, Laban had convinced him to stay a little bit longer. And it is then that we see Jacob's prosperity really take off. I think it's possible that at this point, Jacob may, by chapter 31, be growing comfortable in his foreign home. I think it's possible that with all the success that Jacob has begun to see, that maybe he doesn't feel the sense of urgency anymore to leave and to go back to the land of his fathers. And he might be tempted to stay permanently. He's been there for 20 years. He's been through the hardships. And now things are beginning to look up. Perhaps, like so many others throughout history, having tasted earthly success, he is now tempted to put down roots, to forget his pilgrim status, and to forget God's promises and purposes. And so what we see here is that God, in his mercy, calls Jacob, as he calls all of his people, to get up, to beware the dangers of getting too attached to the things of this world, and to return once again to following him, alone. And not only does God call Jacob to leave, but he also sovereignly governs the circumstances to make it not only possible, but even necessary to leave. To remind Jacob that he is just a pilgrim in that land, he is just passing through, and to work it out so that Jacob now once again desires to leave. So, in verses 1 and 2, we find out that Jacob's prosperity with Laban's flocks is not sitting too well with Laban or with his sons. His sons accuse Jacob of stealing everything. Laban's already strained relationship with Jacob now appears to become outright hostility. And so in verse 3, which becomes one of the key verses in the entire chapter, God once again speaks to Jacob. Whenever God lifts his voice and speaks directly, that is a moment to take note. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." Now that's a marvelous verse because it reminds us of several things. First of all, the fact that God speaks to him and gives this command reminds us that God is there and that he has been there all along. With his marriage to these two women, was not outside God's awareness or control, that Laban's oppression was not outside God's awareness or control. but that God had been there all along from the very beginning. God hadn't removed Jacob from his family and then just dumped him into this foreign land to make his way on his own. He never does that with his people. He was there. He had been there all along, and he had been at work, just as we have seen in the last several chapters. Excuse me. And Jacob is going to acknowledge that throughout this chapter. Jacob is finally going to get to a point where he recognizes everything that's happened has been God's work all the way along. He's going to acknowledge it. But then this command, this verse also reminds us that God was not only there, but he was mindful and that he cared and that he was working all things out for Jacob's good. And furthermore, this command also demonstrates that God had not forgotten his promise. It takes our minds back to chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. You can look back there because the language that God uses here is familiar. It harkens back to that moment when Jacob, on his way out of the land, first beginning this 20-year exile, God speaks to Jacob and says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you all your and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Well, now Jacob has offspring. Jacob has possessions. All he needs is the land. And God once again comes to him and says, "Get up and go to the land." And he says once again, "I am with you." And reminds Jacob of that promise that maybe in his own mind had faded at times, maybe slipped to the back of his mind. God now brings it back to the forefront. "I told you this is what I'm going to do. And I fully intend to keep everything I said going forward." So God gives him the command to return, to leave, to go back to the land of his family. And he gives him the promise, "I am with you. This has been my plan." But you know, I find it interesting that God gives this command after the worst of the conflict is over. Things seem to be going much better now. He was prospering. We don't get any hint of conflict between Leah and Rachel. Things seem to be looking up and getting better. And I find it interesting, God didn't call Jacob to leave in the midst of the trials so as to escape the hardship and the trouble. No, God waited until after things had settled down and seemed to be going smoothly. Then he called him to leave. Why? What's going on here? Well, I think it's because, as we have seen, one, God was using the trials and the troubles to break Jacob and to lead him to recognize and acknowledge and to follow the Lord alone. There was a sanctifying, there was a transformative work that God was doing through those trials that he was facing. But then also, secondly, once the trials were passed and Jacob begins to taste success, God also knows how easy it would be for him now to put down roots, to stay put, to rest easy, and to forget why God had really sent him there. So God stirs up the hostility of Laban once again and of his sons, and then calls Jacob to get up and to return. And you know, to look at the parallel from here to the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, I think it worked very much the same way. I know that the people of Israel were slaves, and so there wasn't really any temptation to settle down and rest easy while they were in Egypt. But did you notice they did resist Moses' leadership at first? And God did make things harder for them before he delivered them. But after 400 years of trials and troubles in Egypt, God worked it out so that the presence of the people in Egypt became, as it were, a stench in the nostrils of Pharaoh and of the people of Egypt, an offense so that he could then call them to leave and the Egyptians would actually push them out. And when we take all of that and put it into the redemptive theme of Scripture, it becomes a picture of how God accomplishes salvation in His people, how God saves His people. And it reminds us, first of all, that we are pilgrims in this world, that the call to follow Christ is the call to take up our cross. Or as Bonhoeffer said, it is a call to come and die. The trials and the troubles that we face in this world then are not meaningless. They are for the purpose of forming Christ-likeness in us. They are for the purpose of breaking us of our sinful attachments to the things of this world so that we look to the Lord alone, so that we long for His presence, and so we long for our eternal home with Him. And beloved, perhaps that is exactly why there is a trial going on in your life today. Perhaps that is why you're not seeing the spiritual progress and growth that you think you need or that you want to see. Because you're still too at home in this world. Because you're still more concerned about your earthly security and your earthly pleasures than you are about pursuing Christ and longing for your eternal home. And God, by His grace and mercy, works in our lives to stir things up, to give us just enough of a distaste of the things of this world so that we long for home. So as we move on into verses 4 through 13, Jacob gathers Leah and Rachel together to discuss with them what God had said. He recounts his success. He makes his case before his wives that this is why we should go. He recounts his success in verse 5 and he acknowledges that it has all been by the grace of God. He also acknowledges Laban's hostility. But again, he credits his protection to the grace of God in verse 6. In verses 7 through 10, he also recounts Laban's crookedness and once again credits his preservation to the grace of God. And then he tells of a dream. A dream in which the Lord appears to him and explains all that is going on. And then here it's important to notice in verse 13 that Yahweh identifies himself as the God of Bethel. Where was Bethel? Bethel was that place in the wilderness at the bottom of the ladder, the staircase from heaven, where God met with Jacob and made these promises. And God reminds him, that God who made those promises to you, that's who I am. I'm coming to talk to you again. So in all of this, it's become clear to Jacob that God has brought about his success and God has brought about these circumstances for the purpose of preparing him to now return to the land of his father. And so he presents his case to his wives. In that culture, it would have been illegal for him to just uproot his wives and take them to a foreign land against their will. It's part of what Laban was accusing him of when he confronts him in the wilderness. So, Jacob tells the wives what God has said. He makes his case. And then apparently he trusts that the Lord is going to work in their hearts too to make this happen. And in verses 14 through 16, Leah and Rachel acknowledge the crookedness of their father Laban. In fact, they shed a whole new light on how bad Laban was. That not only was he a schemer for his own gain, but whatever dowry that Jacob had given, that inheritance that was set aside for the daughters in case Jacob ever passed away, Laban had spent that on himself too. That's why they talk about it in terms of him selling his daughters. Leah and Rachel agree then that it is time to leave, and they encourage Jacob to do what God has called him to do. So in verses 17 to 21, Jacob gathers up his family, all his possessions. He sets out on the several hundred mile journey back to the land of his family. Verse 20 tells us he did it secretly without telling Laban, obviously to avoid the confrontation. Laban says, if you had told me, I'd have sent you out with, you know, mirth and with gifts and all this. And Jacob knew better, that Laban wouldn't have done that. We know better than that. But I think it's interesting to note just that little comment in verse 19 that Rachel stole her father's household gods. Sort of a random piece of information in this text. Those would have been small figurines, probably no bigger than my hand. That's why she's able to stick them in the pouch and sit on them. These would have been small idolatrous figurines that would have been used for household worship in pagan worship. And when we read this, it seems to indicate that Rachel was still a pagan worshiper. That she wanted these gods for herself so that she could still secretly worship these gods of Laban. And I suppose that could be the case, but the more I think about it, the less I'm convinced that's really what's going on. Why? Well, for one thing, because I think it would have been normal for the wife to embrace the religion of her husband. That's typical. But for another thing, the next time we see these gods, she is sitting on them in her impurity, which would have been an abomination to those gods. And they would have considered it that. It would have been unthinkable. That's why Laban, when she says, when she's sitting there, Laban really doesn't even think in terms of, well, they could be under there. We would never, she would never sit on these gods that way. But I think that there is a greater significance as to why Moses includes this little comment. And it's what I mentioned earlier. To show that this escape of Jacob from under the oppression of Laban, just as it was with Israel and their escape from the oppression of Egypt, is a demonstration of God not just delivering people into better circumstances, but God asserting his dominance and superiority over the gods of this world. And I think we're allowed to see that here. So, here they are. God has sovereignly governed the circumstances to remind Jacob that he is but a pilgrim in that foreign land. And God has graciously called him to leave the land, to follow him back to the land of promise. And then God orchestrates the circumstances in such a way so as to drive him to it. God reminds him not to get too attached to the success that he has experienced in this world. He has called him, if you will, to put off his old way of life and to put on the new life of faith, to follow him and to believe that just as God had preserved and protected and provided for him to this point, so he will continue moving forward. But his departure wasn't going to be easy. Walking by faith and not by sight never is. Putting off worldly interests, worldly attachments, and putting on godly affections is always met with the hostility and the resistance and the hardship of this world and the temptation of our own sinful hearts. And so that brings us to verses 22 through 42. Where we come to a point of confrontation between Laban and Jacob. And all of above it all, we see God's intervention. So it began with God's call, but then it leads to God's intervention. To send Laban back and to carry Jacob on. In verses 22 and 23 then, Laban finds out that Jacob has pulled up stakes and left town. So he gathers up a group of his kinsmen, I suppose. That would be his sons and probably several servants, and he chases after Jacob into the wilderness. I don't suppose there was any secret where Jacob was going. We all know that if he could get away, where he was headed. But this turned out to be a 7-day pursuit. That says something about how angry Laban is and how determined he is to catch up with him. This was no small chase. And the language that is used here, verse 22, that word pursued. Verse 23, followed. Verse 25, overtook. And then again in verse 25, pitching their tents. That is language of warfare. It conjures up the image of two armies facing off for battle on the battlefield. It gives the sense that the tension between Laban and Jacob is now about to turn to violence. That Laban's intention was to do Jacob harm. But here is where God intervenes. His providence is no longer in the shadows. He speaks to Jacob and tells him to leave. Now he speaks to Laban and tells him to back off. So in verse 24, he says to Laban, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." I suppose this is the key verse of the section. It's just another astounding picture of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, that He even draws the boundaries for His enemies and says, "I will allow you to advance this far, but no further." Just meditate on that for a moment. God draws the boundaries even for His enemies. For His own glorious purposes, God may allow His enemies to succeed to a certain point. But even His enemies cannot go beyond the boundaries that He has set around His people. Just look at Job. God was in control of that whole thing. And Satan couldn't do a thing to Job that God did not allow. And God set the boundary. You know what that means? Christian, do you know what that means? It means that any trouble that does arise in your life is under God's sovereign control at all times. And God allows it for His sovereign purposes, for His good plan, and it will not go beyond the limits that God has set. Isn't that an amazing thought? What a comforting thought that is. So God warns Laban not to say anything to Jacob. That's what He says. Don't say anything to Jacob. Now, He's going to allow him to get his last kicks in. But what God is communicating to Laban here is the best thing you can do is turn around, go home. Laban pushes it a little bit. So in verses 25 to 30, Laban still gets his last little digs. He rants at Jacob and he puts on the innocent grandfather cloak here. Doesn't he? Did you catch that? "Oh, why did you leave? I didn't get to kiss my grandchildren goodbye." And I'm thinking, nice try, Laban. We're way beyond that. You sold your daughters. You don't get to talk about grandchildren. And he tips his hand in verse 30 when he caps off his confrontation with this. "Why did you steal my gods?" And I think that's actually the heart of the matter. You put on the innocent cloak, but at the heart of the matter, you're upset because your gods are missing. By the way, that is why the world hates God's people. Not because we're different, but because our very lives are a jab in the eye of the world's gods. You'd be angry too if your God got killed. You'd be angry too if somebody came and stuck their finger in your God's eye. Right? That's why the world doesn't like Christians. "Why did you steal my gods?" Well, in verses 31 and 32, Jacob answers Laban and challenges him to look for anything stolen. "What are you talking about? No gods here, but the one true God." "Look around, Laban. Tell me what you see that belongs to you." He doesn't know Rachel had stolen them. God's going to intervene to protect him from that too. So in verses 33 through 35, Laban searches the whole camp. He can't find them because Rachel's sitting on them. She gives an excuse so that Laban won't make her get up. And this is the way that God intervenes, through the deceptive daughter who now out-deceives the master deceiver, Laban. God sovereignly intervenes in that too. So now Laban, after searching the whole camp, he can't find anything wrong. And so now Jacob speaks up. He's had enough. And I should say so, after 20 years of this. 20 years of frustration finally come to a head. Verses 36 through 42, Jacob lets Laban have it. You see that? Did you catch the tone of that? It just bubbles over. Who do you think you are, Laban, after all I've done for you? But then verse 42 is the key here. This is the culmination of it. If the God of my father and the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. And there it is. That's the part we've been waiting for. That's what we have longed to see. He's been leading up to it the whole chapter. Here it is. Jacob, finally, in the heat of his anger, which reveals what's really going on inside, by the way, lets it hang out. And without hesitation, he confesses God's providence alone in it all. That it was God who had delivered him. That it was God who had prospered him. And that Laban's beef is with God. I'm still not sure that this is a point of conversion yet. Maybe you want to argue with me a little bit more about that now. I don't know. But he's almost there. The God of his grandfather Abraham and of his father Isaac will soon become his God. And that has been the point throughout this whole chapter in his life. Throughout this whole exile, these 20 years, that whether in the storms of the trials or in the peace of the deliverance, God's people would recognize and acknowledge that God is there. He always has been. That He cares. He always has. That He provides. He always will. That He protects. And He is ever working to fix our eyes on Him and our hearts on Him in simple faith and trust. Jacob doesn't fall back here on his schemes. Jacob doesn't fall back here on his creativity and on his self-effort. You know what Jacob falls back on here in this confrontation with Laban? Interestingly enough, his innocence by the grace of God. Because he knows everything I brought with me, God gave. And that leads us to the final section of our text. We've seen God's call and God's intervention. Now let's consider God's victory. God's victory in verses 43 through 55. Here's where, by God's providence and in God's name, the matter is settled. And Jacob returns to the promised land and Laban goes away. In verses 43 and 44, Laban realizes there's nothing he can do. That Jacob and his family are gone and there's no bringing them back. Laban has been called out on his crookedness and he now realizes that he's lost the day. So he proposes that they make a covenant together, sort of a peace treaty or a truce between them. Let's be done with this. And Jacob agrees. In verses 45 through 54, they set up stones as a monument to their agreement. They have their ceremonial meal to confirm it. And those names that are used to name that place, Laban calls it Yigar Sahadutha, and Jacob calls it Galeed. Both of those names mean heap of witness. This pile of stones is a witness that we have made this agreement today. But that name Mitzpah means watchtower. And here's where they invoke the names of their gods. Laban calls upon his gods. Jacob calls upon, maybe not quite his God yet, but he calls upon the one true God, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, as witness that they will no longer approach one another. And then in verse 55, the next morning, Laban goes back to his home and Jacob prepares to go on his way. God has conquered his foe and he has sent him away in shame and retreat, sent him away empty-handed. And God has rescued his chosen one from the trouble and from the complacency of an earthbound life. And he has brought him into the eternal security of his divine promise and his plan and his provision. And all of this we see is accomplished by the grace of God alone, by the power of God alone, for the credit and the glory of God alone. All those years that Jacob had spent working hard and scheming in his own wisdom, he finds no favor with Laban. And then God shows up. Apart from any labor, apart from any work, apart from any scheming or any wisdom on Jacob's part, God shows him abundant favor. Isn't that a picture of the lost and the saved? Christians, if you're if you're not a believer, and you are outside the grace of God, this is your life. Work, 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 work. And you will find no favor. You will find no grace. What does God do in the lives of his people? Grace. Grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. Because our acceptance before God is not based on our work, it's based on the finished work of Christ. God reaches down and he shows him favor apart from all of those works. And so, in addition to what we've seen over the last several weeks, I'll add another element. We've already seen God is there. We've seen God cares. We've seen that God is at work. And I'll add this. God always wins. God always wins. God is calling a people to himself. And it is a victory march, as we sang this morning, that will continue until the day every eye and heart shall see him. God is calling a people unto himself, and he is setting them apart from this sinful world, and he is causing them to know him, and he is empowering them to serve him, and he is leading them onward to their eternal home, where all who have been set apart unto God will see their eternal home, and they will be with God forever. That is the big storyline of Scripture. And that storyline is pictured in God calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans into the promised land. And that story is seen in God calling Jacob out of Paddan Aram into the promised land. And it is seen in God delivering Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. And it culminates in God delivering his people from the present evil age into the eternal promised land, the new heaven and the new earth. And how is it that God does all of that for us? How is that possible? How is it that God, who is all holy, who is almighty, who cannot look upon evil, how is it that that God makes it possible for us, who are the creatures of a sinful world, to be brought into that kind of favor? Well, he does it, get this, through the only man who ever walked through the gates of heaven on his own merit, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focal point of the whole story. God chose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel, and all of his people throughout all history, not on the basis of our worthiness. We are all guilty sinners. We are all worthy of eternal damnation. but according to the perfect righteousness. He calls us according to the perfect righteousness that was achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ alone in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. God makes heaven possible for sinners by crushing His own Son for our sins in our place. And the promise is that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, all who turn from their self-righteousness and their self-trusting ways, all who fall into the merciful hands of Jesus Christ alone will be saved. And all who are saved through Jesus Christ, God makes into a new creation. And He shapes us and fashions us after the likeness of His Son. And He leads us onward into our eternal joy, into our eternal home. And because of that, my appeal to you today is twofold. First, if you are not a Christian, if you have never submitted to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Master, and if you have never called upon His name as your only Savior from eternal wrath to be reconciled to God, then I urge you, I'm going to go beyond that. I'm going to command you, on the authority of God's Word, come out from your sinful attachment to this world and be reconciled to God. You will die in your sin if you don't. You will live forevermore if you do. Come out from your attachment to this sinful world and be separate, be saved from your sin, and be reconciled to God. This God who always conquers His enemies and always saves His people has made a way for you to be delivered from His anger into His eternal rest. My friend, what could possibly be more important today than for you to consider these things and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I urge you, be reconciled to God. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Forsake your wicked ways and your unrighteous thoughts and turn to the Lord, for He is a gracious God. He is a welcoming Savior, and He will abundantly pardon. My second appeal is to the Christians. Christians, remember your pilgrim status in this world. Remember your pilgrim status in this world. It is so easy for us to walk by sight here and not by faith, isn't it? It is so easy when troubles come to take matters into our own hands and try to fix everything ourselves. And then when we see a little bit of success or peace, it's easy for us to settle down and get comfortable and make our home in this world. Beloved, this world, this broken world, is not our home. And thank God it isn't. We are just pilgrims passing through. Yes, we ought to strive to do much good while we are here. But we do it, above all, with our eyes on the world that is to come. Remember that you are a pilgrim here. Hold this world loosely and be ready to fly to Jesus when He calls. Just as God called Abraham out of Ur, and just as He called Jacob out of Padan Aram, just as He called Israel out of Egypt, and just as He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, so also He will call you out of this world into your eternal rest. And until that day, He is with you. He will protect you. And He will prepare you to live with Him forever. So, Christian, stop wasting your time and stop wasting your life devoted to the things of this world. The things that don't matter and will not last. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Rest in Him today. Strive to know and to love Him above everything else. And then rise up and live faithfully for Him with a single-minded, wholehearted, tireless devotion. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray.